Turn next in your Bibles with me to 1 John. In the book of 1 John this morning, we're going to read and consider two passages from 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. We'll be on page 1021 if you're using the Black Pew Bibles. Let's pray before we read. Search me, O God, my heart discern. Test me, my troubling thoughts to learn. See if my heart toward harm might stray. O lead me in the lasting way. I pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start in verses 18 to 27. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And then look with me at chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is the word of God. Last week I had opportunity to be in my favorite building in Lafayette, the courthouse. If you don't have to be there, the courthouse is a nice place to be. It's wonderfully overbuilt. The architecture is grand. It gives you a sense of the seriousness of what's going on there. It really is a wonderful building. And if you imagine that you had just moved to Lafayette and you go and take a tour of the courthouse, you look inside, and then you begin to walk around the outside. It's beautiful outside as well. Except that you begin to see that outside there are some really awkward-looking big posts in the ground. And the posts are ugly. And they don't match the architecture. And if you were in charge, you might think to yourself, let's get rid of these posts. They don't match the architecture. They take away from the grandeur. You might think, let's just get rid of these. But before you got rid of them, maybe you should ask why they're there. And if you ask why they're there, you would hear somebody who's old enough to remember that in 1999, a guy drove a pickup straight into the courthouse filled with flammables and explosives. And only by the grace of God did it not explode. And so that was when they put up these big posts that will likely remain there for quite some time. Which is all a way of saying the same thing that G.K. Chesterton said, that when you buy a field and there's a fence in the middle of it and you get ready to take down the fence, you should first ask, what is the fence there for? Before you take down fences, figure out why they were there in the first place. We here in 21st century America, we live in an age when modern evangelicals have spent over a century taking down fences without ever asking why they were there. We spent a long time getting rid of our theological and intellectual heritage. Or to say it the same way that historian Mark Knoll said it, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. There is a battle for the mind of the church. There is a battle not only corporately but individually for your mind as well. One of the encouraging things is that this is not new. The reason John wrote this letter was to counter the battle for the mind of the church. We don't know exactly the battles that John was facing. Scholars have looked back into the letter of 1 John and looked back into history, and they have guesses. John might have been writing to counter an early form of something called Gnosticism, which propounded a higher knowledge that only some people could attain. Or he could be writing against something called Corinthianism, which taught that God didn't make the world and that Jesus wasn't really God. He could have been countering something called Docetism, which was an ancient heresy that Jesus only appeared to be human. Whatever it was, whether it was a combination of those three things or one of them in particular, whatever that heresy was, it was coming against the church, it was coming up through the church, and it was seeking to pull people away from Jesus through their minds. It was seeking to steal people away from the faith by convincing them of untruths. And so we're going to consider then from 1 John, from these two passages, just four important truths about the battle for your mind. My job this morning is to convince you that there is a battle and to teach you how to fight that battle with joy and with confidence because you have the Holy Spirit. So four truths about the battle for your mind. First, the battle for your mind is a battle for your soul. The battle for your mind is a battle for your soul. There are many things that we could argue about and do argue about on a regular basis that simply don't matter. We love to argue, most of us. We love to debate, we love to think about things, but a lot of times the things we debate and think about don't have eternal, ultimate significance. John, when he writes about the battle for your soul, isn't talking about every type of argument. He's not addressing all the different types of arguments and saying that you have to have the same battle mentality whenever you're debating somebody. Rather, what he's saying is that this is one of the specific ways in which the enemy will attack you. And when the enemy comes and attacks you, he's going to often attack you through your mind. Excuse me. Some of you were with us when we went through the book of Revelation a few years ago. And one of the themes that kept popping out as we studied the book of Revelation is that Satan will come to the church and he has two basic modes of attack. One mode is the mode of seduction. He's going to try to win the church away through seducing us to comfort or to worldly pleasures. Another mode is the mode of persecution. Satan loves to fight the church by persecuting it, seeing if he can pull away weak people from the church. But here is an attack that's related to both of those attacks, the beauty of heresy. Now, Satan knows that if he can come and present to the church a beautiful heresy, one that appeals to some part of our sinful soul and sinful mind, that he can steal many people away from the church. All this is just one more way of saying what many have already said, which is that ideas have consequences. And that Satan is going to attack the church not just through the lust of the flesh, but through the ideas of the mind. It's happened, it is happening, and it will happen again. This is one of the reasons why the Bible is such a big book. The Bible is such a big book because it wants to instruct your mind. It wants to firm up the defenses of your intellect against the attacks of the enemy. So this is why John begins in chapter 2 saying, "Children, it is the last hour." That is a phrase that refers not to the last day of judgment, but to the last days. It's the last hour. In other words, this is the last age of this world. It's the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. We're not going to get into all the issues about Antichrist and the Antichrist tonight, or this morning. But it is sufficient to say that when the fullness of the gospel had come through Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, so the fullness of the enemy's attack would be poured out as well. And in this last age, the attacks of the enemy will be stronger and greater than they were even in the first age of the church. And so there's Antichrist in the world. There's a spirit of Antichrist. That word Antichrist, it might also help you to know, it could be translated as instead of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is whatever comes to you, whatever comes to the church, and gives somebody an alternative to the biblical Jesus. Somebody who tries to steal you away from the biblical Jesus by giving you a Jesus that is more attractive to your sinful self. That is the Antichrist, somebody who's trying to win you away to an instead of Jesus. And John says to the church that we have seen and are living in the age of the instead of Christ. There are many instead of Christs around you. And the tricky thing is that many of them are going to have the name Jesus on their name tag. There are lots of Jesuses in the world. And it's your job to figure out through the scriptures and the Holy Spirit who is the right Christ. The pattern of the last days is that Antichrist will come into the church. And they will come and they will be in the church for a while, but they will be found out. He goes on to say that in verse 19. They went out from us because they were not of us. So all of this is to say that the battle for your mind is a battle for your soul. That when Satan comes to the church and can convince the church to believe something, especially about Jesus, that isn't true, it's not just him trying to score a point against heaven. It's him trying to steal souls. It's him trying to keep our kids out of heaven. It's him trying to keep the church from advancing in the world. So this battle is no joke. And you might be here this morning, and you might be a little bit wary of Reformed churches, which often have the reputation of being overly intellectual. And here's another sermon about the intellect. And you might think, well, this is not the battle I want to be involved in. I'm going to go fight a different battle. But the reality is that all of you are involved in this battle. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have an enemy who's going to attack you. And one of the methods he's going to use is to try to convince you of wrong ideas. And if you aren't protecting yourself and fighting that battle, it's not the case that you can bow out of it. Rather, it's simply to admit defeat. So the battle for your mind is a battle for your soul. As we go on in the passage, then we see the second thing that John wants to teach us, which is that the battle for your mind is hardest on the home front. The battle for your mind rages hardest on the home front. As John writes to these churches in 1 John, he of course is concerned that they do not love the world. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15. John says, don't love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. John wants to keep the church from falling in love with the worldliness or the things of the world. But when he gets to talking about the antichrists that have come, he's not talking about the world anymore. He's talking about the church. He's talking about people that sat next to the other people in church on Sunday morning. Children, it is the last hour. Many antichrists have come. They went out from us, but they were not of us. As John writes to them, he's working to help the church understand what had happened. Many of the churches are new churches. They're baby churches in a sense. And they had grown up. Some of them, of course, were Jewish Christians that came fully into the church. But a lot of them were Gentile Christians. They're new to the faith. They're new to the scriptures. They're excited about Jesus. And so they get into the church and they believe and they're coming to worship and they're hearing the word and they're being changed. And then they see people stand up, proclaim heresy, and get kicked out of the church or leave the church. And if you're a new believer, seeing that within the church can really rock your foundation. It can be greatly discouraging to see that the church has deep problems within it. But that's exactly what John is saying. That some of the hardest problems the church ever faced or will face are those that come from within the church. It's not the world in the world that poses the problem for us this morning. It's the world in the church that we need to be the most concerned about. The world's going to be the world. They're going to have their bad ideas. And when you go out into the world and you go into a secular place, you have your guard up and you're ready to think clearly. But then you come here and you think, well, this is the one place where I don't have to think. I hope you don't think that. But that is sort of the mindset that many people bring to church. This is the place where I'm safe. Everything that comes, everything I hear from my friends in church, everything I hear from somebody who claims to be a Christian must be true. And so John comes and says, no, this is not the case. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. These that had been in the church and went out from the church were false prophets and teachers. But they were, for some period of time, and we don't know how long, they were a genuine part of the church. And so John needs to help them understand how can this happen? And he goes on to say, here's how it happened, that there are, have always been, and there are right now, false prophets that have gone out into the world. Therefore, it is your job to test the spirits. That is not like a whiskey drinking competition. That is your call to know the Word of God and to hold up the teaching that you're hearing against the Word of God. Test the spirits. So one of the ways that you fight this battle is by not turning off your brain when you come to worship. Is to test the spirits and to listen seriously to the things that you are taught. It's not that I want you to come to church every Sunday morning and guard yourself against the Word of God and not listen and be judgmental against the preaching of the church. But you do need to have your mind engaged. You do need to think clearly and even critically at points about what you're hearing. I want to give you one more piece of advice, one more way to apply this right now. Some of you will not be in this church your whole life. And some of you will move and you're going to go to a new city and you have to make a decision about where to go to church. There are lots of good churches, and they're not all RPCNA churches. Lots of good churches in the world. But I plead with you to never put yourself under the authority of somebody who can make themselves a pastor. I plead with you, when you have to choose where to go to church, don't be in a church where somebody has the freedom to introduce new doctrine without a serious fight. Don't go there. Protect yourself by where you choose to be. That's part of how you fight this battle. As we think about our elder elections coming up in the month of November, one of the reasons we need elders in the church is for this battle in particular. God has called elders to the church to help protect the church, to help fight this battle of the mind. We need elders who know the truth and who are brave enough to stand up for it, even against their own pastor. These are the type of men that we want to vote for, those who know the truth and who can stand up for the truth. The battle is often within the church, and we need to recognize that. That doesn't mean we come not trusting our brothers and sisters and being really careful never to have theological conversations with each other. But it does mean that we come to think clearly, and we come with the Bible at the center of our thinking and our hearts so that we can test the spirits. So as we say that this is a hard battle, it's a spiritual battle, and it's one that we're going to fight within the church, is not to discourage you. This is not a battle where you have to go out to war college and figure out how to be the most serious theologian you can to win. So the next point that John gives us begins our encouragement this morning. The third point is that the battle for your mind is all about Jesus Christ. The battle for your mind is all about Jesus Christ. These teachers that came into the church, we don't know exactly what they taught, but we can guess pretty well by reading what John writes about them. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And then look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. In these churches, what was being attacked was Jesus Christ. Specifically, the doctrine of the incarnation. That the second person of the Trinity became man by being born to the Virgin Mary, and brought together his full divinity with a full humanity. What was being attacked in the churches to which John was writing was the identity of Jesus Christ. Because as soon as the enemy can undermine who Jesus is, he's already won a significant battle. A little more broadly and historically speaking, the enemy's attacks have always centered, or almost always centered, on undermining the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you were to read a good book of historical theology and go back to the early church and just look for the different heresies that really damaged the church, what you will find is that each of them had something to do with who Jesus is or what he did. This is where the enemy loves to attack. It's not the only place he attacks, but it is the primary place where he attacks. And the reason is that Satan, although he probably can't take Jesus out of your hands entirely, but if Satan can twist the way you think about Jesus, then he's going to hurt the church, especially for the future. What this means in a positive sense is that you don't have to know all of the tricks of the enemy. And you don't have to be able to defeat logically and in debate every heretic you meet. What you need is to know Jesus Christ. And if you know him and you learn him and you get to know him better and better, the more you'll be able to stand up to those who claim to know him but don't. Have you ever been talking to somebody and they begin talking about somebody else and you realize pretty quickly that they don't really know that person? Because you know them, they're talking about your friend, but they're talking about them in a way that you know is not true. And at some point in the conversation, you can stop and say, you know what, I know Joe. And I can tell from the way you're speaking that you actually don't know him. So let me defend my friend Joe. So it is with Jesus. The more you know the Jesus of Scripture, the more you study to walk with him and to worship him and to be like him, the more you'll be able to spot those who come to you. And when they come to your door, and they will come to your door, and they say, Jesus isn't really God, you'll be able to say, you know what? I actually know Jesus pretty well. And I can tell from the way you're talking that you don't. And you're protected. You don't have to be able to defeat them. You just have to be able to know Jesus. Now let me prove to you that this is a real issue. This past week, Ligonier Ministries released a big survey. Appeared to be a fairly well done survey of 3,000 Americans trying to get a sense of what do Americans believe theologically. And when they broke it down, one of the questions was, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Jesus is the first and highest created being of God. That was put to them. 78% of evangelicals said, I agree. 78% of people who go to church at least twice a week or twice a month and claim to believe the Bible, believe that Jesus died and rose again, and believe that they need to believe in him for salvation, think that Jesus was a created being. If I said that from this pulpit, the elders would physically get up and keep me from finishing the sermon, and I'm not kidding. That is heresy. And if you go way, way, way back, if you go back to the old days, that would get you punched in the face by Santa Claus. True story. Look it up later. To say that Jesus is a created being is to say something that no one in church history would have been able to say without repercussions. And yet today, in the modern Protestant American evangelical church, we don't have to have heretics come and attack us with their great thoughts and their high personalities. We're just lazy enough to let it happen. We've given up the battle of the mind, and it's time to start fighting again. This battle is all about Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as John would know the best, who wrote the most about this, Jesus is the one who sent to us exactly what we need to fight. And so the last bit of encouraging news is that this battle is already won. The battle for your mind is already won. It is, like many things in Scripture, it is already and not yet. The battle is already won, although there's a not yet aspect to it. Look with me again at chapter 2, verse 20. John says to the church, but you, in comparison with the heretics who had left the church, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. When John writes about this anointing, what he is specifically referring to is the gift of the Holy Spirit from the ascended Christ. John writes to the church and reminds them that they are not helpless against the heretics. That it's not simply a matter of their wit standing up against the wit of people who may be very much smarter than them. They have an anointing. They have the anointing. They have the Holy One. And that Holy One within them has already, he says in chapter 4, overcome the world. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so John goes on in chapter 2. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. When John writes to them and he says to them, you have all knowledge, he's overstating something to make a point. He's not actually saying that the people to whom he's writing know everything. What he's doing is saying to them, you don't need new information. Because the heretics that had come into the church were all saying one basic thing. They have different type of specialties. But every heretic that comes into the church is going to come to you and say, I know something you don't know. I have knowledge that you need. This is what ancient Gnosticism basically said, that there is a higher knowledge, that if you study hard and follow certain teachers, you can attain this higher plane of spiritual knowledge that only some people get. And so John writes to the church and he says, you have everything you need. You have all knowledge. You don't need anyone to teach you. Now when John says, again, when he says you don't need anyone to teach you, he's not saying just stay home and don't go to church. He's not saying you don't need preachers or teachers. And we know that because John wrote a letter to teach them. Right? So he's not saying that you have no need for any teachers. You have no need for somebody to teach you anything new. You have no need for a teacher to bring to you a new gospel. You don't need new information. Chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. The good news is that you do not need new information to win this battle. You have been given the victory already. The Spirit of the ascended Christ dwells in you as you trust in Jesus by faith. And that Spirit is the Spirit that leads you to truth. He's the one who testifies with your spirit that you are a son of God. He's the one who resonates with your spirit when you hear the true gospel. The Spirit within you is causing the harmony between you and that gospel to explode in your heart to this wonderful sense that you know the truth. You don't need anyone to come to you and give you anything you don't yet have. This is why the great work of most preachers is simply to remind most of you of things. I know that. I know that when we come here on Sunday mornings, most of you know everything I'm going to say. And some of you say, no, I learn something every Sunday morning. I actually don't think that's always true. Maybe kids learn as they grow up in the church, but a lot of you have heard everything I'm going to say. You've heard every part of this sermon at some point before. But I'm reminding you, because you have what you need. You don't need anything new. You simply need to be reminded of the victory that dwells within you. So the battle for your mind is already won, therefore you should fight with confidence. Before we close, I would like to give to you five pieces of pastoral advice. And these are not law, but they are ideas and ways to apply this passage that I think flow pretty directly from what John is teaching us this morning. The first is just to review what we've already said. Number one, the more you know Jesus, the better. The more you know Jesus, the better. If you would fight effectively for your mind, it will happen by getting to know Jesus Christ. That is the battlefield. That's where the enemy is going to come. And so the more you invest in your relationship to Jesus, the more you get to know him, the more you walk with him, the more you hear his gospel, dwell in his gospel, think about him and his gospel, the safer you're going to be from attacks of the enemy. Number two, be loyal to the faith once delivered to all the saints. Be loyal to the faith once delivered. This loyalty is vital. God has given to the church a gospel. He's given to the church truth by which men and women and children can be saved. It demands your loyalty. Therefore, you ought to know what the church has taught. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Learn the creeds of the church. Know the confession of this church. It is our heritage and it demands your loyalty. It is the truth of what God has given to us. The fact that the church throughout the ages has taken the gospel and boiled it down for us who are simple-minded should be a great gift to us. And one of the ways that the American church has torn down the fences and taken down the goalposts that protect us, one of the ways we've done that is simply by getting rid of the creeds and confessions. And believing that we can state everything that's important on half a sheet on a web page. No, there's more to it. And you need to know the truth that was once for all given to the church. I know that it's always more exciting to move than to stay. It's always more exciting to advance than to defend. But the church's job when it comes to the truth of the gospel is steadfastness, not creativity. It's not our job to make up anything new about the gospel. It's not your job. And so I know some of you are theologically minded, and you like to be involved on the advanced fronts of theology. You like to get where the debates are. That's not a safe place to be. Be here. Be with the gospel. Major in what the church has already always believed, and you'll be safe. The church's job is steadfastness. Number three, please don't overestimate your mind. Don't overestimate your own mind. Don't overestimate the mind of the church. Don't overestimate my mind. Is it possible to have an overly intellectual faith? Yes. But not to put too fine a point on it, not many of you are in trouble. I don't mean that as an insult of your intellect. I don't. Many of you are very smart people. But as far as I can know, as your pastor, not many of you are in trouble. I know lots of Reformed Christians who are in trouble of it. There's not many here in this church who think too hard and too deeply about the gospel. Don't overestimate your mind. Don't underestimate the enemy's ability to get in. Don't overestimate your ability to interact with bad ideas and to always see the problem with them. Don't go out on the advanced front of the gospel. Don't go into battle by yourself. Quite a while ago, we had somebody in the church, many years ago, who became very involved with ministry to Mormons. And she loved Mormons. She spent a lot of time with them, a lot of time. And over the course of weeks and months, it became her only social group. Until she called me one night, late one night, and said, "Jared, I think they're right." And I said, "Come on over. We're going to talk this out." And of course, they're not right. But she'd been all by herself. And she had greatly overestimated her ability to stand up to the lies all by herself. That's not how you're designed. We're designed to be safe in numbers. So number four, to go with that, don't overestimate your mind. Number four, train your mind. Train your mind. Don't turn it off. Rather, turn it up. Train your mind. What are the things that you do that cause you to think less or think less well? Evaluate the way that you are using your mind. What can you do to train it more effectively, to think more clearly, especially about Jesus and the gospel? Many people come to church on Sunday morning as a time to experience God emotionally, and so they turn off their mind as soon as they come. But the Word of God always comes to our heart through our mind. The more we can think clearly, the more effective our brains are working, the better we're going to be able to engage in this battle for our mind. Don't turn off your mind, turn it up. And if I can be more specific, you need to be reading books. You need to be thinking about important things more at length. I know many of you would say, "Well, I'm not a reader." I get it. And what you mean is like, it's not your favorite thing. It's not a source of entertainment for you. That doesn't make you not a reader. If you can put together two words on a page and understand what's there, you're a reader. And reading good books is something that can help engage your mind and train it to think clearly. I'm not asking you to be a voracious reader, reading a book a week or a book a day. But I do think it's a good thing for all of you to have a book that you are reading through. One page, two pages a day. It's engaging your mind and causing you to think. I'm not talking about novels. We're talking about good books. And if you need a recommendation, I love to recommend books. Just come and talk, and we'll figure out what's going to help you. You ought to have a book that you're working through that's helping you think clearly about who Jesus is and what he's done. Fifthly, a pastoral advice to fight the battle for your mind. Know the Shorter Catechism. Know the Shorter Catechism. It's not in the Bible, but it is a summary of what the Bible teaches. And if you give time in your family, in your home, in your personal life to memorizing the Shorter Catechism, to studying it and knowing what's there, you will be protected. You will be very protected from almost all of the attacks that the enemy has ever sent against the mind of the church. To know the catechism is to know what the church has always taught about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know it's not the Bible. You need to keep studying the Bible. But with that, know the Shorter Catechism so that you can protect yourself against the attacks of the enemy. So this is where we are. And the question before you today is whether you're going to take this charge seriously or not. The question isn't whether you're engaged in the battle. Because you're here. You're engaged. You're in the battle. The question is whether you're going to fight with joy and confidence because the Holy Spirit is within you. So let me close by reading for you one more time, chapter 2, verse 27. The anointing that you received from Jesus abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing, as the Spirit, teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you. Abide in him. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the word that we can open and trust and sit under. We thank you for our minds. And we thank you for the promise, Lord, that you are sanctifying all of us, our minds, our hearts, our actions, our wills. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church to fight effectively in this battle for our minds. We pray that you would protect us against the attacks of the enemy. We pray that you would keep us within the truth of the faith that was once for all delivered to the church. We pray that you would help us to know what is right and what is wrong. Help us to discern the spirits. Help us to know what's wrong, Lord, just by knowing how good Jesus is and knowing him personally. So these are the things we pray for, that you would protect us and give us strength to fight this battle for your glory. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing about this battle in Psalm 26, Selection A. Psalm 26A in our blue psalters. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me in the middle of the first stanza. Examine me and prove me, Lord. Test heart and mind, I pray. Since I behold your steadfast love, your truth has led my way. This is our prayer this morning and our joy that God is leading us, not only testing us, but leading us in his truth. If you have a prayer card, pass it in and we'll come by and pick that up. We'll sing the other Psalm 26, Selection A.